My subject today is found in Mark chapter 11 once again. Some of you are visiting because you have loved ones that were baptized. But for some time now, we've been preaching through the Gospel of Mark, just kind of taking it one verse or one passage at a time. And we're in chapter 11 today. And we're going to resume our reading where we left off last week, picking up with verse number 18. My subject today is, where does prayer get its power? Where does prayer get its power? And I think if we look closely at the text today, that answer will be very clear. Before we begin, would you bow with me as we ask the Lord to help us in this moment? Father, I want to thank you for what you've already done in the hearts of these that have come to you, responded to the gospel call, realized that they were sinners, and that Christ died for the ungodly, the just for the unjust. They confessed that sinnership to you, and by your grace, you made them whole, justified by faith. Thank you. A thousand thank yous, Lord. And Lord, as we attempt to look at this text today, guide us through it, Lord. Speak to our hearts. I pray that the Holy Spirit would just brood among us this morning. And give us, Lord, the word of the Lord in power that effectually works in the hearts of those who believe it. I pray in Christ's name, amen. We're going to begin our reading this morning with verse number 18 and 19. The word of our Lord says, "And the scribes and the chief priest heard it." Heard what? Well, you remember last week I spoke to you about how Jesus displays his wrath and his anger as he is on his way to the cross. We're in the middle of week now, middle of Passion Week, and he'll be offered up as the sacrifice for our sins in only a few days, according to the scripture. Now, he goes by the temple, and what he sees in the temple is a perversion of worship. It does not represent at all what temple worship was supposed to represent. Greed had infiltrated the temple, and they were buying and selling, and religious leaders were making money on poor people. And Christ sees it one day, one evening, leaves and comes back the next day, and he assaults the place. I mean, he just takes over. He drives out the money changers. He turns over the tables. And apparently he stands at the entrance of the temple and would not let anyone bring a vessel inside the temple. Jesus is angry. It is a picture of his wrath. No one is more winsome, more wonderful, kinder, more compassionate, more gentle than our gentle shepherd. But that does not mean that he is without wrath. Now, he is his wrath and his anger is always rational. It's tempered. It is always right. It's perfect, unlike ours too often. But it is a reality that the wrath of God is certainly a very, very true teaching of Scripture. And what you have in that cleansing of the temple, in my mind, is kind of a precursor of what's going to happen in about 40 years from the time this happens, when Titus takes his Roman army into Jerusalem and destroys the temple. Not one stone left upon another. So the scribes and chief priests, the religious leaders of the day, they heard what he did. And then the word said they sought how they might destroy him. The word sought there is interesting. It means that they seek until they find. They are determined It involves meditation and calculation and planning and strategy. They convene together behind closed doors, coming up with a plan that they might get rid of Jesus. Destroy is to abolish him forever. So they didn't appreciate at all what he said to them. They were mad, they were angry, and they wanted to destroy him. But they feared him because the people were astonished at his doctrine. They knew that the wrath of the people would be directed toward them because Jesus had mesmerized those to whom he preached. The word astonished here speaks to a word that, to strike a blow to the mind. When the people heard Jesus preach, they were just blown away. His doctrine, his message, his method, his genuineness was something that enlightened them as they had never been enlightened before. And so the scribes and the chief priests, it's a delicate situation, a dilemma in a sense. They want him dead and gone, but they know he has the affection of the people. So when even was come, the word says, he went out of the city. Jesus had exposed the perversion in worship. But then, as I told you last week, he comes on this fig tree. He's hungry. He expects to find figs on the tree because it is full of foliage. And the fig tree is a unique tree in that it casts its figs. The fruit is visible before the foliage. Very unique tree. So coming there, hoping to find some figs on the tree that was filled with foliage, he discovers that it's empty. There are no fruit there. It's barren. And Jesus curses it. And his disciples are watching this. This is the first and the only destructive miracle that Jesus performs. All of his other miracles are miracles that heal and restore, enable. But this miracle, he disables. He destroys the tree, we're told, from the roots up. So what is he doing? This tree is pretending. It's professing to have fruit. But a close examination of the tree reveals that it doesn't have fruit. So he has just left a place where the worship has been perverted. And he sees this tree that pretends to be a fruit-bearing tree, but it bears no fruit. Jesus is angry at the hypocrisy that he sees. You know, this week I was listening to one preacher, wonderful preacher, and he says infidelity is involved here. He says unfaithfulness. For example, they weren't being faithful to their cause in the temple, and the tree is not being faithful to its creator. The tree was made uniquely to bear fruit, and it was made to bear the fruit before the foliage, so it's unfaithful. Set my mind to thinking. You know, I think at the heart and soul of hypocrisy is unfaithfulness. Think about it just a moment. How many times do people say to you, I'm not going to church, that's where all the hypocrites go? You know who the biggest hypocrites are? It's the people that claim to be followers of Jesus and they don't go to church. That is rank hypocrisy. To say that you love Christ, but you don't go to church to learn his word. You say, well, you don't have to go to church to learn his word. Well, God raised up churches. Churches are God's will. Years ago, I was in Wilmington, North Carolina, and a woman said to me, I invited her, we were having a revival service, I invited her to come to church, and she said, I don't go to church. She said, I don't like them, I don't like preachers. To be completely honest with you, she said, I don't believe in preachers. I said, do you believe the Bible at all? Do you believe the Bible? Oh, I believe the Bible. but I just don't believe in preachers and don't believe in churches. I said, well, the Bible teaches preachers and the Bible teaches churches. The Bible teaches this assembly, and the Bible commands that we come together. He gives spiritual gifts, and those spiritual gifts, they operate in such a way to build one another on their most holy faith and so forth. So don't tell me about all the hypocrites at the church, because the hypocrites out there, and by the way, a hypocrite's got to have somewhere to go. Don't be too hard on them. I tell you, I'd rather go to church with a hypocrite than go to hell with them. Thank you. Amen. Anyway, so Jesus shows this anger, the perverted worship and the pretentious profession. I got to tell you, not unlike our day, when so many houses of worship are not places of worship. They're social places and places of entertainment. And you can't help but wonder what the Lord thinks of it. Well, when Peter comes by with Jesus the next day, he sees the tree that Jesus cursed the day before. He points it out to Jesus and said, Master, look, the tree that you cursed, it's dead. And Jesus responds with this statement, 11:22. Jesus answering said unto him, have faith in God. Now, as I was exploring this text this week, I thought about, and he's going to proceed in just a moment to give us a lesson on prayer. And when I looked at this, I thought to myself, what an unusual segue from what he has displayed and demonstrated in terms of his anger. Then Peter remarks on the tree that has died, and Jesus really doesn't delve into that part. He just says to them, all the 12, have faith in God. And then he proceeds to give us a wonderful lesson on prayer, an extraordinary lesson. I was struck by the timing of this lesson, first of all. Jesus, you know, he talked about prayer a lot before this. He told us where to pray. He preferred that we do it in secret. He said, when you pray, he said, go in secret, because the Father who is in secret will hear you and reward you in the open. He didn't like pretense in prayers. He told us where to pray. He told us how to pray. The disciples had watched Jesus pray, and they had become obvious that they knew very little about how to do it. So they said to Jesus in Luke 18, Lord, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples. We want to learn how to pray. He had taught previously how not to pray. He said, don't pray like these Pharisees do when they stand out on the street corners in the intersections where the traffic is coming from all directions, and they stand there and they make these long, pretentious prayers because they think they're going to be heard because of their much speaking. Don't pray like that. Don't pray to impress. He said in another place that we're not to pray within ourselves. So prayer is not about just talking to yourself. You remember the Pharisee and the publican. He prayed thus with himself. And the sinner prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so Jesus had taught many things about prayer. He said, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. Many different places Jesus had instructed them to pray. And he exemplified a prayer life because he was constantly praying. He would get up a great while before day, and he would go and find a solitary place, Mark tells us, and he would pray. Before he broke the bread, he prayed. At the tomb of Lazarus, he prayed. He's always praying if you follow his ministry. But now Jesus, only a couple of days before he will be crucified on the cross, stops to tell his disciples about prayer and the importance of it. Why, with so much going on and judgment looming, death certain, did Jesus stop and spend so much time talking about prayer? I believe that the disciples' prayer lives were suspect at best. They struggled to pray. Even when Jesus implored them to pray, "Watch with me, can't you just pray with me for 1 hour?" They couldn't do it. From a human standpoint, I can somewhat understand it. Jesus was right there in their midst. If their wind was blowing and they needed it calm, they could just say, "Jesus, help the wind." If they were hungry, he could take the loaves and the fishes and he could turn them into a sufficient supply for all. He could heal, he could do anything, and he's right there in their midst. And so praying was not apparently a priority in their life. And there's no real verses that indicate that during the earthly ministry of Christ that they did very much of it. But Jesus is fixing to leave. And Jesus is telling them, "Listen, you guys better learn the importance of prayer." He can speak to us through his word, the power of his Holy Spirit. But from when I'm gone, you can only speak to me when you pray. So prayer is very, very important. Someone said we know the utility of prayer when we consider Satan's frequent distractions to the sacred duty of prayer. Prayer is extremely important. That's how we talk to him, through prayer. And Jesus knew he was about to leave. Yes, he would rise again, but then he would ascend to his Father. He would send the Holy Spirit to help us and aid us in our prayers. But we must pray. Prayer is important. You know, the whole Ephesians 6, the armor of God, the helmet and the breastplate and the girdle and the shoes and all of those things. And, of course, the shield of faith that quenches all fiery darts of the wicked. So what's often left out there is praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Pray, pray, pray. Talk to God. So that helps me understand the timing of this. He's got very little time with these disciples. He's not going to be with them in the flesh very long. And they must understand the utility of prayer. They must understand how important it is. Something else they must understand, they must have their faith in God. Now, I think what happens to many of us in prayer is our prayers are not always faith in God, they're faith in our prayers. Years ago, somewhere in our modern evangelism, it became almost routine for people to ask, "Have you prayed the sinner's prayer?" And if you don't know what the sinner's prayer was supposed to be, that's when the publican said, "God be merciful to me, I'm a sinner." There's certainly nothing wrong with that prayer. It's a good prayer. It came from the heart of a person who understood what a sinner he was, and his prayer was authentic, and he sought God. And to pray that prayer is perfectly fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But I think what we did is assume that this prayer is the prayer that you pray to get saved. That's putting faith in your prayer, not in God. Have you ever prayed with somebody and they said, "You know, I'm ready to be saved," and you prayed with them, and after they after it was over, they kind of looked around, they were waiting on, okay, I prayed that prayer, and they're suspecting that something should really happen here because their faith is in their prayer. I pray the prayer and I'm waiting on something. The faith's not in God. Jesus says, have faith in God. Don't have faith in your prayer. Have faith in God. A.W. Tozer tells a wonderful story. He's preaching on the mission field years ago. He's with a translator. He preaches and the translator translates and God moves in the place. And there many came forward after the service. More came forward than they had counselors available. And so they're in here in the altar and they're praying, and Tozer's working with the people, doing what he can, extending the invitation, I suppose. But a woman comes brokenhearted in prayer. She's bent over. She's weeping. She's heard the gospel. But Satan kind of whispers in her ear, that's the white man's God. And if you want help from the white man's God, you need to be able to speak the white man's language. She didn't know how to speak the white man's language. She only knew two words, January and February. That's the only two words she knew in English. And the poor woman knelt and she bowed and she looked up toward heaven and said, oh, January. Oh, February. The Holy Spirit evidently, with groanings that she did not know how to utter, translated that for her. It meant, God save me. It's not the words, the exact words that you say. Do you remember the exact words you prayed the day you came to Christ? I really fear that we have faith in our prayers when we pray. We assume that because we prayed this prayer, something's going to happen. And we may have prayed that prayer without having any real faith in God. It's not in your prayer. It's in God. One theologian gave this example I thought was interesting. This woman came to him after spending a lot of times in their small group studies and had wonderful groups of women that would gather and pray and share things. But she had committed some sin that she could not get the victory over. She was plagued with guilt. It doesn't tell us what this particular sin was, but she had carried this guilt for years. She opened up in her small group and talked to them a little bit about it, and they prayed with her. I'm certain they directed her to Scripture. But she could not get rid of the guilt. So she thought she would come and see the pastor, who was a wonderful theologian. And she says to the pastor, Pastor, I have been carrying this guilt, haunted by the ghost of guilt over this particular thing in my life for years. I know that I'm saved, but I failed the Lord and I feel this tremendous guilt for what I've done. And so the pastor said to her, well, repent. Confess your sin to God, repent of it, and ask God to forgive you, and He will forgive you. She became very irritated with him. She said, you're a theologian. That's what they told me in my women's group. I expected more from you. He said, I can't believe it. Do you not realize how many times I've prayed for forgiveness? You know how many times I've been down on my knees before God and begged Him to forgive me for this? Well, I'm one of the most contrite people you've ever known in terms of this sin. And so I can't believe that you're going to not help me more than that. He said, ma'am, you say you prayed 50 times or more? And she said, at least. He said, well, it won't hurt you to pray one more time. But this time, ask God to forgive you for being so arrogant and so proud. She was taken back. Arrogant and proud? Indeed. Because, you see, ma'am, the Bible says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But for some reason, you still think that's not good enough. There's something else you must do. That's a lot of pride. To think that somehow or another you could do more than what Christ did on the cross for you. Spurgeon used to say, some people make a God out of their sorrow and a Savior out of their tears. They think because they have sorrow or because they have tears that guarantees forgiveness. Have faith in God. When you got saved, those of you that are saved understand this. When you got saved, the Holy Spirit obviously must dealt with your heart, showed your need for Christ. And you understood somehow or another, even though you may not knew a lot about the Bible, but you understood that Jesus could save you. And so when you called on him and asked him, you were able, God gave you the faith to believe that he could save you, and he did. And it was in that moment that burden of sin left you. It wasn't because of what you prayed. Now, certainly I'm not criticizing people that pray, you know, Jesus save me, God be merciful to me, a sinner. All those are wonderful prayers. I'm just telling you, you can pray all those things, and if you pray without faith, there's nothing going to happen to you. It's just a dead, empty profession. Jesus answering unto them said, have faith in God. When you're praying, you're talking to God. You remember the man that came to Jesus and he said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. His son was full of the devil. And the disciples couldn't do anything with him. And Jesus says, Lord, if you could help me, I need your help. We're suffering here. He said, well, I can if you believe. He said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. You know what I think that verse is actually saying? I think he's saying that, you know, there's faith in God, but what the unbelief comes in is what we can't believe about ourselves. We can't believe that we're really worthy for God to answer that prayer. Or we're not really qualified to pray that prayer. I don't think he had some unbelief directed toward Christ. I believe he knew Christ could do it. I think the unbelief was connected to his own personal weaknesses. Have faith in God, not yourselves, not your words. Have faith in God. When I was in my studying this, and those of you who study the Bible, you understand what I mean by this. You get these little glimpses, of when the Lord is giving some illumination about a text and you just see it maybe in a little fresh light, different light. And as I was studying and thinking, I said, oh, Lord, I think I can see what you're saying. So many times we're just going through the motions but not really having faith in God. Help me, Lord, Sunday, to communicate to our church that our faith is in God and God alone. And then we can draw down power. You see, I think somebody gave Sin and I a plaque when we first got married that said something like prayer changes things. Does prayer change things? Of course, I understand the intent, but it's God who changes things, and only prayers that are prayed with faith in God changes anything. James tells us this. He says, you ask, but you cannot ask in doubt. You can't ask to consume it upon your own lust. You've got to ask believing. Have faith in God. If you don't know how to pray, pray from your heart. Be genuine, but put your faith in God. And so that was interesting to me, the timing of this. Peter talks about the tree. He's fascinated by the tree and how he died and how the Lord performed this miracle. And Jesus says, listen, just you boys, you're going to learn to trust me. Have faith in God. Now, the second thing that I want to see, and there's only two things. Teresa told me, said, you know, Frank, you don't have a lot of screen work today. And do you realize that when you don't have a lot of screen work, you tend to preach much longer? Said, but I've seen lots of screens, and you just go through those real quick. And so I told Teresa that I accept the challenge, and I'll do the best I can. She was being sweet, and we were just cutting up. Don't criticize her for that. She meant no harm. Our Lord's teaching on prayer. Now, listen to this extraordinary. Like I said, he'd taught on prayer before, but now this is extraordinary what he says about prayer here. Let's look at the following verses. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be cast thou into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. And when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Now, I want to try to lay this out here. I think the lesson here on prayer, as I said, is extraordinary. It's one of those things that kind of blows your mind to read something like that. I think the first thing that is taking place here, this thing, the timing of it, prayer is always, must always be in faith, but I think the whole idea of saying this right next to the fig tree, I think he's wanting us to remember the power of God and the words just spoken. Have faith in God. Remember that. Have you ever noticed in the scripture how many memorials there are in the Bible? Every time God did something extraordinary for his people, he said, mark this place. Make it a memorial. Remember Joshua, after he crossed the Jordan, he says, okay, put 12 stones representing all the 12 tribes of Israel and mark this so that it'll be a memorial of the faithfulness of God and the power of God. Throughout the scripture, many different memorials. The most enduring memorial of all is the bread and the wine that we take when we have the Lord's Supper together. Those are memorials. Those that call to remembrance God's death, sacrifice on the cross for our sins. This fig tree stood as a memorial to the unfaithfulness of man, but the total faithfulness of God. Remember, God is faithful. He's faithful to hear you when you pray. He doesn't promise you that you'll feel that he's always hearing you, but he is faithful to hear you. There's something else about the text that's interesting. There's something that is required, and I've talked about that. What is required is faith. Not faith in what you're saying, but faith in what God can do. Now, he gives this illustration, and this is what this is, an illustration. He says, if you have faith in me, when you pray, you could say to this mountain, be removed and cast out into the sea, and it would happen. That's an extraordinary thing to think about. But Jesus is standing on the mountain of Mount of Olives, and he's looking down. And if you've ever been there, then you know that it's just the view, the vantage point is incredible. Today, you look at the Dome of the Rock, which is nothing but a Muslim temple built there. But at one time, there was the temple. And then there was this fortress that Herod had built. It's a massive thing. It was incredible what he was able to accomplish in building in those under primitive conditions, and people would come from everywhere to see it. But initially, when Herod began, this place that he built, this massive palace, this fortress that he had, was built on a mountain or a land that was as at one time a mountain, and Herod had the mountain removed. He had dirt hauled away from the mountain and made it a place where there where a building would be sufficient or adequate. So there was a lot of dirt hauled away. And so when you looked there and you saw what Herod had built, you knew that to build that, it was almost like he was a mover of mountains. And so Jesus says, I tell you what, you have faith in me, you can move mountains. And he's using it as an expression, not as included in what we might call a doctrine of prayer. You know, the name it and claim it people that I talked about on a couple of Wednesday nights ago, They love to take a passage like this and say, see, whatever you name and whatever you claim, it's going to happen. Any verse of scripture always has to be taken in context and has to be compared to other scripture. I mean, the Bible says if any two of you agree is touching anything, ask it and it'll be done. How many of you agree that the war in Ukraine should stop? Well, that's some of you. Well, we got at least two or three. I mean, is that all we have? I mean, you want the war to continue? And no, I don't think you. Okay, well, so it's over. I can't wait to get out of here today and turn the TV on and the war in Ukraine, so it's gone. It's over because two, three, we agreed. It can't be what it means. Name it and claim it. You know, whatever you say will happen. That's, again, to put the faith in prayer. There are other verses that teach that when we pray, we can't pray to consume it on our own lust, and we cannot pray outside of the will of God. God's not going to operate outside his will. He's not going to violate his holiness. So prayers must be prayed in the will of God. One man in Nevada built a brothel. And he built this brothel and he was interviewed on television, and this is what he said. He said, I built this brothel because I prayed and asked God to help me. I promised God that I would give 10% of everything I made in this brothel. And look how he's blessed me. That's absurd, of course. God doesn't bless ungodly things. So something is required here. And we need to remember God's faithfulness, and then we are to put our faith in God, not in our prayer. A third thing, we must request. We got to ask. You know, sometimes we say, I prayed for you, but we don't always, you know, we kind of thought about it. Ask. If you have faith in God when you pray, ask and then see what God can do. God responds to the prayer of faith. The Bible said they that come to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Ask. Learn to pray. Talk to God and ask him. But ask believing in God. And then a final thing, the heart needs to be right. He talks about something that we need to realize. What we need to realize is that, and he uses here forgiveness, assuming that most prayers begin with our need for forgiveness, because a praying person realizes just how unworthy they are, and we're always conscious of our sinfulness, and so most of our secret prayers, if you'll examine them, begins with some sort of penitence or asking God for forgiveness in some area of our life. And so if you stop and you think about your prayers, even in the model prayer of our Lord, he interjects how we pray for forgiveness. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And so stop sometime and think about the last time you poured your heart out to God in the secret place. I'm pretty sure you mentioned some areas in your life where you needed to be forgiven. So he reminds us now that when we're praying for forgiveness, we must be willing to forgive. Think about that a moment. Now, I'll tell you something I don't believe that some do believe. Some believe that the believer should always have what's called unconditional forgiveness. No matter what anyone does to you, you forgive them instantly, just like that, unconditionally. Well, is that the way God forgives us? Does God forgive us unconditionally? Or does he have conditions? Does he demand that we confess and repent before forgiveness is given to us? Of course he does. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so this just unilateral forgiveness or this unconditional forgiveness when someone has trespassed against you. There was a young friend of mine who was struggling with someone that had hurt her very, very bad. And this was not a person who was confrontational at all. Matter of fact, they loved to avoid confrontation at any cost. And I can understand that because I don't care for it myself. I like to see people get along, and I like to not have to confront. Sometimes it's necessary. So I said to my friend, "You're not going to like what I'm going to tell you, but I'm going to tell you the truth. I knew you would, so let me have it. You're going to have to speak to this person that has trespassed against you. You're going to have to confront the situation. This is never going to go away until you go and speak to this person about how they've hurt you." Now, this is not just a situation where somebody hurt me, they didn't speak to me, or they didn't answer when I called them or returned a text. That's not what we're talking about. That's just, I'd say to those people, grow up. We're talking about somebody that had betrayed them, that had hurt them, that had wounded them deeply. She could avoid them, and she did her best to avoid them for quite a while, but there were situations that did not allow her to always avoid this person. You got to talk to them. You got to let them know. Didn't he say, leave your gift at the altar and then go and talk to the person? That's not when you've offended someone, when you know when someone has offended you, because there's unforgiveness in your heart. Leave your gift, go there, talk to them, seek, work that out as best you can, and then you come back and worship and pray. There's something we need to realize about praying with power. It involves faith in God, but it also involves our hearts being right. You remember in the New Testament when Paul was telling Timothy how we should behave in the house of God. And Keith, you can come and get our song ready. But Paul was telling Timothy how we are to behave in the house of God. He said, I wish that men, or would that men would pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. Think about that. Our hands, that's how we do deeds. We do things with our hands. So make the hands holy. It's not anything that you've done. And then he says, holy hands, your deeds have been right. But there's no wrath in your heart without wrath and without doubting. Who will ascend into the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Forgive. Forgive. When people come to you or people need your forgiveness, you forgive them. And when I said this to my young friend, And so with all of the courage and energy and the nervousness that was very natural given her temperament, she mustered the courage to go and say to this person, I told her, I said, now timing and tone is important. You're not going to get this person told. You're going to explain why there's such a distance between you and her. And you speak, and you speak honestly, and we'll look to the Lord for his help. She did that. And the person responded this way, and I don't remember exact words, but basically had a better understanding of why their friendship or their relationship was so broken, and vowed to do better. Now she can pray, and she can do more than pray. She can actually forgive that person. She couldn't forgive that person without that. Oh, we can say it, but it doesn't bring Everybody talks about closure. There's no real closure until that happens. So it involves realizing, hey, the heart's got to be right with God. You can't go around carrying bitterness and grudges and being mean and all this kind of stuff. That's not praying. I mean, people like that don't pray, really, I don't think. So where does prayer get its power? From God, obviously. But we draw it down when we have faith in God. And we realize how important our walk with Him is. Let's ask the Lord to help us apply this truth to the way we live our lives. Heavenly Father, once again, no wonder the psalmist said, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servants love it." It's a lamp to our feet. It is a light to our path. Lord, help us to look away from ourselves when we pray. Help us not to be selfishly driven when we pray. Help us not to be defeated by the fraction of unbelief that sometimes we carry because we just can't imagine someone as unworthy as ourselves having such great access to you. Remind us that you simply said, have faith in God. Look away from yourself. Don't be swallowed up by the magnitude of the mountain in front of us. Give us the kind of faith that is so resting in God and His power that we would come boldly and ask and seek until we find. There's a person here today, Lord, that's never asked for forgiveness. They have never in their life realized what a sinner they are. And therefore, they've never come to a sovereign, holy God who has their destiny in His hands. And they've never acknowledged you as God. They've never sought your forgiveness. I pray the power of your Holy Spirit would help them to understand just how dangerous it is to live outside of Christ. And I pray that this morning you'd give them the faith to believe and trust you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. While we sing,